Father, as we open your word this morning, show us the beauty of your redemptive plan as it unfolds through the ages. Work in our hearts to assure us of your unfailing love. And may you work now in the hearts of everyone here to accept your grace and believe in your promises. Once again, Father, show us eternal life by showing us Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The Greatest Generation is a term coined by Tom Brokaw as the title of his 1998 book. And in that book, he chronicled the generation born between 1915 and 1930. They grew up during the Great Depression. They went off to fight World War II, or for those who stayed home, to mount a tremendous industrial production revolution that literally won the war. The Greatest Generation returned home, used that production capability to set off the greatest advancement in science and technology that history has ever seen. In his book, Brokaw argued that this was the greatest generation any society has ever produced, and his argument is persuasive. In fact, we have members of this greatest generation here with us today. And we do appreciate the legacy that they have left us, don't we? But there was an earlier greatest generation that preceded America's by approximately 3,500 years. It was the generation of Israelites who, under the command of Joshua, succeeded in conquering the land that was filled with an unimaginably cruel, hardened, child-sacrificing, idol-worshipping people who practice all manner of really abominable practices. And today we begin a new Old Testament series on this book of Joshua. I've titled the series, In the Light of His Word. We just sang that song. And I've titled that because over the next 20 or so messages, we'll see that the success of Joshua and Israel was from their firm commitment to walk in the light of his word, to obey God's word. Joshua and Israel's greatest generation are a living example to us of trust and obey as they take hold of the inheritance that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. In this first message, I want to introduce the book of Joshua. I won't ask you to open your Bibles to the beginning, but we're going to look at various scriptures. And I've titled this message, But Wait, There's More. Now, for us of the boomer generation who really took a hold of the benefits that the greatest generation had given us, such as 24/7 TV, but wait, there's more, conjures up images of what? The kitchen magician. Or how about the Ginsu knife set? Or how about K-Tel products? Turns out one of America's greatest salesmen, really one of the greatest salesmen of all time, it was a guy named Ron Popeil. Remember Ron? And those infomercials that we grew up on were famous for saying, but wait, there's more. And I've chosen this because the book of Joshua is often viewed as timeless truths about courage or leadership or how to overcome the walls of Jericho that are erected in your life by faith. And while the book of Joshua does speak to those things, there's so much more for us in it than just those simple, timeless truths. And what we find is that when we view the events in Joshua from the high ground of the New Testament, which is where we all stand, we then see God's full revelation of his redemptive plan in Christ. And Joshua then gives us a clearer picture of God's character, God's power, his grace, and the surety of God's promises. that will be realized when Jesus returns. Now, really, the central message or the big idea of the book could be stated this way. Living in obedience to the written word of God is necessary for successful Christian living. And four times in the opening chapter, God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous by being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Yet in Joshua, we learn also how God delivered on his promise to Abraham of a land for his descendants, and he blessed Israel in spite of their sin. Biblical tensions occur around things that are both and. Gospel and law, grace and obedience. This is one of the tensions. And Joshua describes just that tension. Obedience demanded, yet grace given. And in Joshua, we find the key to properly sorting out the tension that exists, which we must do if we are to realize the peace of God that passes all understanding. So in a way, we could actually add to our one big idea that in addition to living in obedience to the written word of God that is necessary for successful Christian living, we could add that the desire to live as a Christian comes from the God-given faith in us. Now, as we begin Joshua, we need to go back a little bit. We need to go back to Abram. Central to God's message of redemption is a covenant that was made with the first of the ancient Israelites. His name was originally Abram. God changed it to Abraham because he would be the father not of many offspring, but of millions and millions and millions of offspring. We need to go back to Abraham. Joshua describes the fulfillment of one aspect of a covenant that is found in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15 and 17. And Joshua also points to the final and complete fulfillment of the second aspect of that covenant. We're going to drill into this a little bit, and we're going to see it throughout our study of Joshua. But we need to step back and understand that the covenant God made with Abraham 1,400 years before Joshua, in short, Joshua shows us how to take that covenant and see the two aspects of it, and by doing so, be able to balance properly law and gospel, and to resolve this and both tension that occurs around this issue in Scripture. In short, Joshua shows us how to put the law given at Mount Sinai and the gospel demonstrated at Calvary in the proper order. And that makes it an extremely important book for us. So let me give a brief overview of Joshua, and then we'll dig into the grand themes of the book. Joshua, whose name means Yahweh saves, is the primary author of the book. It's the historical record of the invasion of the land of Canaan by the Israelites in about 1400 BC. And as the book opens, Moses, Israel's greatest leader, has died, and Joshua, God's hand-picked successor, is taking command. And while Moses was truly a great leader, as we saw in Numbers 20, his shortfall of striking the rock at Meribah has barred him from entering the land. Now Joshua will have the privilege of leading Israel into the land. So the events in chapters 1 through 13 then describe the holy war conducted by God's people against various ites that occupied the land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the other ites. And some readers come away from these accounts with the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is a racist, genocidal, ethnic cleansing monster. But as we already saw back in Numbers 32 in August of last year, and we'll clarify this as we go through the series, these events are within the guidelines of what's called biblical holy war. Biblical holy war. And we'll learn in Joshua why they are not genocide in the opening chapters. Then the next nine chapters, 14 through 22, describe the dividing of the land among the tribes in great detail. Then in chapters 23 and 24, the law covenant given to Israel at Sinai is renewed. The book of Joshua then closes in almost the same way it opens, with a funeral. The book opens with after the death of Moses. And it closes with these words in Joshua 24. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now, the Hebrew pronunciation of Joshua is Yeshua. Yeshua. Joshua is translated in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible as Jesus. So right up front, since Joshua's name means Yahweh saves and is translated as Jesus, we get a sense that there is going to be some significant events that are intended to point us to Jesus in this book. And indeed, that we'll find out that that is the case. As we saw in Numbers, we will also see in Joshua that there are Old Testament accounts that are preserved for us because they foreshadow the realities of the New Testament. They point us to the realities of the New Testament. In fact, Joshua's commission and obedience to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land is perhaps the greatest Old Testament shadow of the commission and the obedience of the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to redeem us and lead us safely to our promised inheritance and the eternal rest of God. Now this morning I want to show you four things about Joshua that will be important to set as our base then as we go through the study. First, why Joshua fits where it does in the Bible. And then to show you three great themes in Joshua, which are the redemptive story, its bearing on the balance of law and grace, and finally the supremacy of Christ seen in the greater Joshua. So let's begin with why Joshua is where it is in the Bible. A.W. Pink and Francis Schaeffer have identified that Joshua is a bridge. It's a bridge book that takes us across from the patriarchal period. That's the period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Across to the coming into and the living in of the Promised Land, which is the historical part of the nation of Israel. The part which reaches its peak or its zenith under David and Solomon. Joshua bridges these two periods, much like Acts is the bridge between the Gospels, which are the accounts of Jesus and his ministry, bridges us to the letters, which are the accounts of how we now implement the doctrine that Jesus showed us in the church age. In a similar way to Acts, Joshua is that bridge for us in the Old Testament between two periods. We see how this bridge works out in how each of the first 12 books of the Bible begins. Genesis, the first book, begins with what I call the five most contested words of all time, which is not surprising for God's revelation, is it? Genesis begins with, "In the beginning, God created." Controversial words. But then Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with the Hebrew word wa, which means and. That indicates that these four books belong together. Oh, but wait, you say. The most natural division is always the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yes, that is a very natural division. But even at first look, Deuteronomy doesn't seem to fit in our scheme because it begins with the words, "These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel." But you see, Deuteronomy is like the capstone to the books of Moses, to the Pentateuch, to the law books. And as the capstone, it restates the law. Deuteronomy means second law. But it also marks a new beginning in a way similar to how Genesis does. And so these first five books of the law go together as law, but as history, Deuteronomy then becomes a new beginning, and then Joshua through 2 Kings all begin with wah. And so you see how Joshua then is this bridge which helps us across from the law to the history. Joshua parallels Exodus as a narrative of new beginnings. It's new beginnings for God's people, and it provides the bridge between the times when God spoke directly to the patriarchs, and now with Joshua, he speaks through his word. So in a way, Joshua is the first of modern books. What Joshua shows us really right up front, I mean, this is not sort of esoteric trivia here. This, the way God has placed this book is it shows us right up front that God's methods may change, but his purpose never changes. His methods change from direct interaction to prophetic revelation. Joshua bridges that gap. People change. The first generation died in the wilderness. The second enters the land. Joshua bridges that gap. Leaders change. Moses died in the desert. Joshua will now lead the people. Bridges that gap. You see, God's purpose and his plan does not change. Maybe his methods do. But his purpose and plan never. And really, what this shows us, that in addition to God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, that his purpose to redeem lost people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be accomplished. And we can trust in that purpose. But wait, there's more. Years ago, someone told me that the Bible can be an acronym. The word Bible can be an acronym for basic instructions before leaving Earth. Now, that's clever, but it's wrong. It's wrong because the Bible is more than a book of moral instructions, just like Christianity is more than another religious system like the other religions of man. Christianity is based on the revealed truth of the God who saves. The God who saves in a counterintuitive way. And the Bible is a revelation of that plan presented as an unfolding story. And the first great theme in Joshua is the revealing of a key part of that plan. Michael said this as he prayed this morning, that we thank God for the redemption that is founded in eternity past. And really, God's redemptive story begins in eternity past. But for us and our Bibles, the story begins in Genesis 3. And it then unfolds through history until its culmination is found in Revelation 21. The first great announcement of the gospel is made to Adam and Eve on the occasion of their disobedience and their rejection of God in Genesis 3:15. It's there that God promises one who would come from the woman, who would undo the tragedy that they had caused with their sin and the resulting curse and death on creation. Yet how this would be done was not fully revealed at that time. The story continues with God choosing to bring a redeemer through a particular line of Eve's offspring, starting with Seth, then to Noah, then to Shem, then to Abram. Central to the plan in the story is that when God calls Abram, or Abraham, out of the pagan idolatrous society in the city of Ur, he calls him to go to a land that he will show him. And he tells him in Genesis 12 that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, exactly how this will happen is, once again, not explained. But when we view it through the lens of the New Testament, which we have the privilege of doing, we can see that Abraham's call is an early working of God's plan to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Then in Genesis 15, God actually makes a formal covenant with Abraham. And what is important to see is that this covenant has two aspects. Two aspects. One is a shadow. The other is a reality. The shadow is a land promised to Abraham and his physical offspring. That's a physical land that Joshua and the Israelites will invade and they will inhabit. But the reality, the second part of that promise, indicated by the too numerous to count and the families of the earth blessing language that we see in both Genesis 12 and 15, it's important to see this because it points to something that would not be made clear for another 1800 years. So now with Joshua as his general, God leads Israel and they drive out the inhabitants, at least almost, we'll see. And at the end of Joshua, we read this from Joshua 21, 43 and 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel, that's Abraham, had failed. All came to pass. In the Hebrew, as in the Greek, in this context, all means all. You see, Joshua shows us that the fulfillment of God's promise of the shadow, or the first aspect of the covenant made to Abraham, was fulfilled in an unconditional way. But along with that promise, Israel at the time of Joshua was also under a conditional covenant given at Sinai through Moses, which was God's law. So think of it as beneath the unconditional Abraham covenant is a conditional covenant called the Mosaic or the Law Covenant. At the time of Joshua, Israel is under that conditional covenant of Moses, and God would give them the land as Joshua shows, but only by keeping the law covenant that Israel swore to do could they stay in the land. Now, this is an important point to understand, because this part of the redemptive story in Joshua helps us to make sense of what will happen to Israel in the centuries to come. But wait, there's more. And here's where our second great theme in Joshua emerges. This book shows us the balance that exists between this tension of law and gospel. You see, Israel had inherited the land by the promise, but they had sworn at Sinai, and again before they were about to enter the land, that they would keep all the law that God had commanded. Now, for the most part, they did. There were a few slip-ups along the way, as we'll see, like a fellow named Achan, who keeps some of the bounty from Jericho. But for the most part, this greatest generation was really that, because they were faithful. Yet in spite of the genuine faith that they display under Joshua, there are hints throughout this book of the coming failures, which will ultimately bring about the tragic verdict by God in Hosea 6:7, centuries later, when he says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There in the land, they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, at this point, we need to examine the second aspect of the covenant with Abraham. That's the promise of a seed through whom the whole world would be blessed and an everlasting possession of a land. Now, in the book of Joshua, we will meet several characters who, although they were fallen sinners, demonstrate true faith as evidenced by believing God and acting on that belief. I've said this before. Almost everyone, without exception, believes in God. But only those of faith believe God. That "in" makes all the difference, doesn't it? In Genesis 15:6, God says, "Abraham believed God and was credited with righteousness." That is one of the most important verses for us to know as Christians. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We should know this verse because it's this kind of unconditional, supernatural belief that is the belief of faith. It's similar to the belief that Peter demonstrated when Jesus asked Peter who he thought Jesus was. Do you remember that? Do you remember what he said? Jesus asked first, "Who do people say I am?" And the disciples responded, "Some say John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say Elijah." And Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered immediately. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus looked at him and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's the kind of faith that we see here in Joshua. And it's always this essence of true faith, to believe God and act on that belief, that is salvific faith. This is the faith that is a gift from God, and this faith credits the holder with the righteousness that's necessary to obtain the second aspect of this covenant. Again, unconditional. That's why this aspect of the covenant with Abraham was not clear for 1400 years. Because to complete this promise, Jesus needed to come and live under the law perfectly and then give his life as a ransom for all to whom God would give faith. Joshua is one example. At the end of his life, he gathers all the people together to renew the law of the covenant and to urge them to continue to serve the Lord. And as he stands before the people, he says this in his closing remarks: "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He He served by faith. He believed God in his promises. And he knew that the physical land in which they had conquered, he knew that would be lost. But he had an eye on the true promised land that would be secured by the greater Joshua yet to come, as Hebrews 11 explains to us. Another person we'll meet is a woman from Jericho named Rahab. Rahab believed God, and she took action in a way that was instrumental to the victory at Jericho. And for this, she was saved out of the destruction. And in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, we find Rahab's name. She was a Gentile, a Canaanite, a pagan. But by faith, she's included in the redemptive story. And by faith, she too secured the eternal land and rest that was promised to Abraham. You see, we must recognize that God never intended Israel to settle permanently in the physical land of the Middle East. And that's why he attached his law covenant, a conditional agreement, to the unconditional promise he made to Abraham. God was faithful to the temporal promise, the shadow, the first aspect of that land promise that he gave to Abraham. He was faithful to that, as the book of Joshua shows us. But all along, running underneath the text of Joshua, is this theme of God's real promise of a land eternal in nature, much more than the Middle East. And the book of Joshua shows us that the entrance is not by obedience to the law, but it is by faith alone. But wait, there's more. In Joshua, we will also see the supremacy of Christ. You read the opening lines of Joshua. It's difficult not to hear the echo of the promise of life and death, blessing and curse, enjoyment of God or exile that was originally made in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Listen to God's instruction to Joshua in the opening chapter, Joshua 1:7. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Throughout the book, we find that Joshua is committed to following God's law, to walking in the light of his word. And as he is instructed to do, Joshua meditates on the written law. He does not let it depart from his mouth because of his obedience to God's law, done not in an effort to earn God's favor, but out of gratitude for the gift of faith. Joshua becomes Israel's greatest leader, second only to his mentor, Moses. But one could argue that perhaps Joshua was greater. Moses was great because God spoke to him face to face. But Moses was also rebuked for being stiff-necked and disobedient several times in Scripture. Moses is barred from entering the land because of his demonstration of pride and arrogance and disbelief before all of Israel at Meribah when he struck the rock. Joshua, on the other hand, is never once rebuked in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture is Joshua characterized as anything other than completely obedient to God. His actions, along with Caleb at Kadesh Barnea, you may remember that, of standing in opposition to the 10 unbelieving spies, is just one example. But there are others that we'll cover, and that's why Joshua is God's hand-picked replacement for Moses. Yet the writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews tells us this. He writes, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Hebrews 4:8-10. In this promise that remained, we're reminded here that it was secured by the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So where Joshua was God's leader chosen to deliver on the physical land promise of his covenant with Abraham, that being only a shadow, to bring God's people all the way home and fully realize the unconditional aspect of the greater part of the Abrahamic covenant, through which God would bless all the families of the world, it would require the finished work of another Joshua, a greater Joshua, a Joshua yet to come. You know, we live on this side of the cross when this grand redemptive story is fully revealed. And that allows us to see really what Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samuel and all the rest of those who are by faith heirs to the promise. It allows us to see what they longed to see and actually now do see. And again, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, that is a belief in a heavenly country and a city whose designer and builder is God. Joshua will show us Christ. This is the keys to the fuller understanding of the redemptive story, of understanding this balance and this tension between law and gospel. And it's a story of a man named Joshua who points us to the greater Joshua. You see, Jesus is what we will discover and discuss more fully in our study of this book of Joshua. And I look forward to beginning it with you next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your redemptive plan and for giving us eyes of faith to believe in your promises. Your word is the light we need to be able to walk safely in this darkened world. May your people be blessed, built up, and encouraged in this study of the book of Joshua. And may you be glorified as we use the truths of Joshua to boldly share the gospel with those in our lives who also need the light of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.